Our text this morning is, I know for many of you, a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's the last portion of chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. It's the familiar story of Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple at the age of 12, and he gets lost. Well, he doesn't get lost, they lose him. He knows exactly where he is and what he's doing. But this familiar story, follow along as I read it, Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw them, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. If you've ever lost a child, shopping mall, in a large store, maybe at a ballpark, if you've ever lost a child in whatever circumstances, you know the scare and the panic that you feel as a parent. Laurel and I can recall back in the early 1990s when our youngest son David was only about 3 years old. We were living in the Twin Cities at the time, but we'd come back to the church that I had pastored for some years in Le Sueur, Minnesota. They have a festival every year. Le Sueur, Minnesota used to be the headquarters of Green Giant Company. And so you see a big sign when you come down into the valley, Valley of the Jolly Green Giant. That was the corporate headquarters and the first factory. Well, every year in August, they have Giant Days. And it's a great time. Laurel and I were there this last year for Giant Days again. Now they have a parade, they have food concessions. Of course, they have to have corn on the cob. There are drum lines, there are bagpipes, performance stage in the city park. So we had just left Le Sueur, Minnesota, and we had a lot of young couples our age, friends, kids our age. So we went down for the celebration, and suddenly our son David was gone. Well, what happened to him? Did somebody snatch him? And of course, what you think as mom and dad is, how could we have been so careless? What were we doing not watching a three-year-old where he was, and all of a sudden, he's missing, he's gone. And so we were frightened. We sort of panicked. And the young couples who were with us, who we were celebrating this festival with, we rounded them up and we all began to look for him. And we found him. He had wandered his way through the crowd right up to the front of the performance stage. He was like 2 feet from the front of the performance stage, this little three-year-old looking right up at everybody on the stage. There he was. So we found him. Thankfully, there he was. And of course, when we found him, we were overjoyed, huge relief. But we said, "Don't you do that again. Don't do that again. You stay with mom and dad." You can hear us saying that. You would have had your own variation of what that might have been like. Have you ever lost a child? Well, you know what that might be like. Well, in our text, Jesus is not a little boy, obviously. He's 12 years old. His parents lose track of him. He's lost. They panic like any parents would do. They find him. And I love the realism of what Luke writes. Can't you just, I mean, any parent, this is 2,000 years ago, but verse 48, Mary says to him, how come you've treated us like this? What in the world were you doing? Okay, you can hear any parent over the thousands of years of human history saying something like that. And then she goes on to say, your father and I have been looking for you. How many times in life have all of us growing up, your father and I, your dad and I, have you ever heard that growing up? Mary is a parent like every parent that's ever lived. And so she's upset. I mean, she's glad to find him, but she's upset with Jesus, as is obvious from the text. Well, in our text, Jesus and his family were in Jerusalem at Passover time, and the city was crowded at Passover. Pilgrims came from all over the world. Not just was there a population in the city, but thousands, tens of thousands came from everywhere. And so there were people milling around everywhere around the city, in the city. And Jesus and his family were there for Passover. And you notice, as Luke makes clear in verse 41 and also in verse 42, it wasn't their first trip, was it? Notice verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at Passover time. And verse 42, they went according to their custom, as they had done year in and year out, Luke says in verse 42. Luke records that because he wants to say something about the family. Namely this, if you read in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, in the Jewish law, if you read in the book of Exodus, for example, you read in the law in Deuteronomy, only adult males were ever required to go to Jerusalem for Passover. The law of Moses in Exodus and Deuteronomy said a Jewish male had to go three times a year. He had to go for Passover, and he had to go for the celebration of Pentecost, and he had to go for the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three, of all the Jewish festivals, every adult male had to go to Jerusalem, but moms, single women, kids, nobody had to go. Just men were required by the law of Moses to go. And so knowing that gives a little bit of insight into this text, the fact that the law of Moses is nobody has to come. God doesn't expect you to be there. Just the men. But Mary and Joseph and the whole family made the trip every year without fail. For Luke, that detail is important because, and this is something I talked about a couple weeks ago, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but I addressed you younger parents. Mary and Joseph placed great importance, you notice here in the opening of this text, on being together as a family in the house of the Lord on a regular basis. This comes up again, yet again, in this passage. And again, like I said, I'm not going to re-preach that message, but don't miss that point that Luke makes here in this text. He wants us to understand that the home that Jesus Christ grew up in was a home of deep spirituality. It was a home of godliness. It was a home of piety. It was a home where the things of the Lord permeated everything and were front and center in the family. Don't miss that in the text. And so the whole family makes this journey as was their custom, Luke says, and they stayed for the entire Passover celebration, which was 8 days. And when the feast was over with, you notice in verse 43, they returned. Now, at this particular Passover, Jesus had been going to them from when he was an infant onwards. But at this particular Passover, Luke tells us he was 12 years old. And again, that's an important detail. Luke doesn't ever record details in his gospel just out of curiosity. But Jesus was 12 years old. That was significant because 2,000 years ago in Judaism, that was your final year of preparation before you became considered fully an adult at the age of 13. When you turned 13 as a Jewish male 2,000 years ago, you became a full-fledged voting member of the synagogue. At the age of 13, you were considered an adult member. And once the boy turned 13, there was a celebration, a ceremony, very much 2,000 years ago like the bar mitzvahs of today. Bar mitzvah is what was done today, something very similar in Jesus' day 2,000 years ago. There was a time of celebration, a time of honoring that young man having reached this milestone. And so now when a young man turned 13, he was now a fully responsible adult, responsible for following the ways of the Lord, for keeping the law of God throughout every area of his life. And so what Luke tells us in this text, in this momentous year, this was his final year of preparation before his bar mitzvah, before he officially enters adulthood at the age of 13. And at that turning point in his life, Jesus and his whole family are in Jerusalem for the Passover, which celebrates salvation, deliverance, the spotless lamb slain, his blood offered. So they're in Jerusalem for the Passover. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the celebration is over. The family obviously traveled in a little caravan. That was for fellowship. That was for safety purposes as well. And as Luke makes clear, this little caravan had other family members, relatives, extended family, cousins, great uncles, who knows who all was in the caravan, neighbors from Nazareth. All those folks were traveling together. And so as they start out, Mary and Joseph, just assume Jesus is with his cousins, or with the kids that live down the street, or whatever it might be. And so all is fine. They travel along. Jesus is with his buddies. And then they come to the evening, time to encamp, and it's like, where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. Nobody knows where he is. And Mary and Joseph panic. They traveled a whole day. Now they're going to have to travel a whole day back. And of course, as the text says, then on the third day, they find him as they get back to Jerusalem. So they panic, they rush back to Jerusalem. I wonder if they left that night. Probably didn't dare for safety reasons. But kind of a sleepless night, you can imagine. They rush back to Jerusalem, they find him, and you notice verse 52, they bring him back to Nazareth. Verse 51, he was submissive to them, and he comes back home where he continues to grow and mature into adolescence and into those teenage years, Luke tells us. And that's the story. Well, the question that comes to mind is, you think about everything that happened in Jesus' life from the birth in Bethlehem, being laid in a manger, and starting his public ministry 30 years later. Of all those things that happened, if you're going to pick out one event over 30 years, what one would you pick out? It's interesting Luke chooses this one. And the question is, why? Why this event out of undoubtedly any number of things that occurred over those 30 years before he entered public ministry? Well, you say, because it's an amazing story. Yeah, I mean, it's an amazing human interest story. Adds color to the life of Jesus, all right? Yes, it does. And maybe the story's told because you notice here when Jesus is in the temple, he amazes the educated religious leaders of the day, and so Luke wants to highlight that, so he records it for that reason. But the answer is a lot deeper than those things. Luke's intention in recording this story, like in recording all those infancy stories that we've seen from the beginning of Luke chapter 2 up to the present, is Luke wants to set before us who Jesus was from his earliest days onward. That he didn't become the Savior at the age of 30. He didn't somehow receive divine endowment at the age of 30. He was who he was from the very beginning when he came into this world. And so Luke wants us to understand the stages in Jesus' life leading up to his public ministry. So you think about this story. This story at its core is not a story on how you and I can be better parents. It's not what this story is about. At its core, this story is not an account of how children need to obey their parents like Jesus did, where it says he went with them to Nazareth and was submissive in all things. That's not the heart of the story. The heart of the story is not how parents need to be intentional about the spiritual training in their family and the spiritual well-being of their children. Now, don't misunderstand. All those things are in the story. They're all here. But that's not the heart That's not the core. That's not the purpose of the story. What Luke wants us to see in this account, and I'm going to come back to it in more detail next Sunday, Lord willing, to show you a little bit more. But Luke wants us to understand that from Jesus' earliest days, he was the Christ, the Savior, the chosen one, the one sent from heaven, the one sent by God to redeem people from their sins. And so that being so, I want you to notice with me several specifics along that line. And this morning I want to touch on just one of them, and then, Lord willing, next week a couple others to focus on together. But I want to just give one thought to you to focus on this morning, and that in this passage, Luke wants us to understand something about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, the passage many of you know. How does John's gospel begin? He says, in the beginning, John writes, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All right, that's pretty clear. That Word, eternal, with the Father, very God of very God. All right. John says in verse 3, all things were made by him, by this eternal Word. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so John 1 begins with this sublime description of this eternal Word who is very God of glory. And then John says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's the incarnation. There's the mystery of it all. And what we discover from Scripture is that on the one hand, this one who is born in Bethlehem is eternal. This one born in Bethlehem is the God of glory. He is one who is co-equal with the Father. He is God in every sense of the word that you can think of. This one who came into our world. Yet at the same time, here's the beauty and the paradox of the incarnation. This one who was laid in the manger. This one who grew to adulthood was fully human in every sense of the word. And the way that we express this mystery in Christian theology is we say Jesus Christ was one person, is one person, with two natures. One nature fully divine, the other nature fully human. The Apostle Paul reflects on this mystery in Philippians chapter 2. Many of you know the passage well. Speaking of Christ, he writes that although this one, Jesus Christ, was in the very form of God, Paul speaking about he didn't just appear to be godlike, but what Paul means he's actually deity, he's actually God. Though he was in the very form of God, he did not consider his equality with God as the eternal Word something to be hung on to, something to be grasped. Something to be leveraged for his own advantage. But what does Paul say? This one who is in the very form of God did not count equality with God something to be hung on to, but he emptied himself. Or some translations say, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant and being found in human form. And being found in human form, he gave over his life to death, even death on the cross, Paul says. And so according to the Apostle Paul, what did the second person of the Trinity do? What did this eternal Word do? Paul says he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying he took his deity and discarded it. That's not what Scripture teaches. But when this eternal Word came into our world, he didn't stop being God, but he laid aside the independent use of all of his divine attributes when he came into our world. Which means then, and you see this in the Gospels, that like us, Jesus needed to pray every day. He needed to seek God's will in all the decisions and issues of life, just like we do. You find in the Gospels that Jesus needed to rely on daily on the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in his life, just like we do. Jesus needed to read the Word of God and increasingly familiarize himself with it, just as we do. And as Luke points out here in this text, like us, Jesus grew and matured throughout his life. I want you to notice in our text two verses. They're verses which bracket this story of Jesus at the age of 12. And I want you to notice with me verse 40 and verse 52. First of all, notice verse 40, where Luke summarizes the first 12 years of his life. So he's going to tell the story of Jesus in the temple at the age of 12. Before he does so, he summarizes everything up to that point. And notice verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Then he tells the story of Jesus in the temple at the age of 12. And at the very end of the story, notice how he bookends with a very similar statement, verse 52, summarizing his life from age 12 into adulthood. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And these verses are important because they testify to the fact, what did it mean that Jesus Christ came into our world as a human being? What does that mean? Well, Luke tells us it means that Jesus developed and grew and matured in every area of life. Physically, educationally, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, just like any other child grows and matures, Jesus did the same. And I want you to notice specifically what Luke says in our text. He highlights very briefly the physical development of Jesus. You think about when he was born, Jesus was like any other baby. He woke up at night, was hungry, needed to be nursed, needed to have his diaper changed. The God of glory. He went through all the stages of development. He learned to hold his head up. He learned to sit. He learned how to crawl. He finally managed to stand, took those few little tottering steps that a young child does, learned to eat solid food, learned to walk, had all the curiosity of a toddler. I wonder if his parents kept a little chart on the wall. Did you ever have that when you were growing up? I did. My parents, in the kitchen, they had on one of the door frames, you know, when you got to be your birthday, you'd stand up there with your back to this thing, and of course, you'd try to stretch as tall as you could, like, yeah, I've really grown. And so my dad had this ruler, and he'd put that over my head, and he'd make the little mark. We did that with our kids. We had in our house in Minot down the basement in the laundry room just inside the door. And so I was really scientific about it. You couldn't have shoes on because that might raise you up. And we'd peel the carpet back so you're actually on the floor, and I had a level. Believe it or not, I had a little level, so when I put the ruler on their head, it's not like dipping down this way, it's like, I want this thing to be scientific, you know, and I'd make the little mark. Don't ask me why, but I did. I mean, I wanted it to be like historically accurate, so right to the eighth of an inch or 16th of an inch. I wonder if his parents did that. I wonder if they had a little, you know, frame in the house there, a doorpost, and, you know, Mary would mark on the door. It's like, oh, you're getting to be such a big boy. The humanity of Jesus. Physical development. What does verse 40 say? He grew and became strong. Isn't that what children do? Verse 52, he increased in stature. There was genuine physical growth and development. Notice what else Luke highlights. There was intellectual growth, intellectual development. What does verse 40 say? He was filled with wisdom. Verse 52, he increased in wisdom. The great 16th century reformer John Calvin talks about the great mystery of this one who knows all things, because God is all-knowing, omniscient, if you want the theology book term for it. God is all-knowing, and yet this one who came into our world, the eternal Word who created everything, had to learn everything like the rest of us. So you think about it, the one who created language in all of its complexity, had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to read, had to learn the alphabet. had to learn how to write. The one who created the most complex scientific systems, the one who created the most complex forms of mathematics, had to sit at his little desk as a first grader and learn that 2 plus 2 equals 4. The mystery of the incarnation. And so what we discover from the Gospels is that apart from special revelation of the Holy Spirit, Jesus didn't know anything that was outside of his experience or outside of what any other child his age might know. Which means, by the way, in our text, when Jesus is talking to the religious leaders in the temple and he's asking them questions. Sometimes this passage is interpreted as Jesus knew all the answers as the all-knowing God and he's kind of playing games with them, asking questions. Not so. He doesn't honestly know the answers. And he is asking honest questions, looking for answers which he doesn't know. And there in the conversation, answers are given to him. You recall even during his ministry, near the end of his ministry, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about his own return in power and great glory, and he says, nobody knows the time of my return. In fact, he says, I don't even know when I'm coming back. Only the Father does. Well, how can Jesus, as the all-knowing God, not know when he's returning? Because in the incarnation, he set aside the independent use of all of his divine attributes. So he did not even know the date he was coming back. Intellectual development. And then notice the final one that Luke highlights, spiritual and relational development. Notice what the text says. The favor of God was upon him, and verse 52, he increased in favor with God and with man. His relationship with God matured. His relationship with other people matured, and you notice in positive directions, increased in favor with. His relationship was growing. It was not going in the wrong direction, but he was maturing and growing in all the relationships of his life. And so you read through all of Luke chapter 2, which starts out, there were shepherds abiding in the fields, that passage. And you read all the way to the end of chapter 2, this story of Jesus at the age of 12. And what Luke is doing is painting a picture for us of an infant who grows to be a toddler, who grows into adolescence, who becomes a teenager, who matures into adulthood. The mystery of the incarnation. In fact, if you go further in Luke's gospel and the other gospels as well, what you discover is that Jesus Christ was, for example, he was hungry. He was tired. He experienced the full range of emotions like any other person does. And so you can read in the gospel, there were times when Jesus was joyful. There were times when he was sad. There were times where Jesus wept. He laughed. He was angry, he grieved, he was amazed at something. All of those human emotions, the whole range of them, ascribed to Jesus in the Gospels. And so Luke wants us to understand that Jesus Christ was truly human. He's one of us. Luke is at great pains to emphasize that. And the question is why? And to broaden out that question, why do we in Christian theology insist that Jesus Christ is not only fully God, but he's also truly human? The answer is found in the second scripture reading this morning that Clay read for us. One of the clearest passages in scripture that explain why Luke is so insistent on this. I invite you to turn there. I'm not going to reread the entire section that was read for us this morning, but I want to read just several verses from that lengthier reading. Hebrews chapter 2, follow along as I reread four verses. I want to read verses 14 through 17, because this answers the question, why does it matter that Jesus Christ is fully human? Here's the theological explanation of it all. Verse 14, therefore, since the children, and that would be you and me, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, notice carefully, what does the writer of Hebrews say? Notice verse 14. Jesus partook of flesh and blood. All right, he's human. And unless we misunderstand what that means, notice verse 17. And I've highlighted these words in my Bible. He was made like his brothers, here's the phrase, in every respect. Jesus Christ, like you and me, in every respect, the writer of Hebrews says. He became truly and fully human, so that what? Did you notice that in the passage? Notice verse 14. So that by his death as one of us, because it's we as human beings who have sinned, and so Jesus Christ, as fully human, as one of us, by his death, he might then destroy the one who holds the power of death, who is Satan, the writer says. And, notice verse 15, deliver us from slavery. And so what does he do? As our high priest, notice verse 17, again, as one of us, he offers sacrifice for sin. And that sacrifice is himself of all things. He offers sacrifice for sin as a propitiation. That's one of those theological words. It means to turn aside the wrath of God. A sacrifice turning aside God's righteous judgment and reconciling us to him. That's what his death accomplished. And you notice in verse 16, as the writer says, Jesus didn't come to redeem angels, because if he had, he would have taken on angelic form. But he came to redeem human beings. And so he became like us in every respect. And that means what? Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the bottom line question this morning is, do you know Jesus? You hear me ask that question like almost every Sunday. And I hope you understand what I mean when I ask the question, do you know Jesus? I don't mean as an individual on the pages of history. I don't mean as a figure in the history of religion, as a person of theology. But in the Bible, knowing is a relational term. It's a term of intimacy. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Or to put it another way, do you trust him? Is he at the center of your life? That's what it means to know him, not know about him. But when you truly know the Lord, he is the sum and center of your life, who you are, what you do. Do you know Christ? Are you able to sing with the gospel songwriter, with genuineness, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine? Can you sing that? Do you know it? This Jesus Christ, of whom Luke speaks, came to earth and became fully human for you. For you he lived. For you he suffered. For you he died. For you he rose again. And then the question is, so will you trust him? Will you receive him as your own personal Lord and Savior? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, so many times, and rightly so, we focus on your Son as God. He indeed is the eternal God of glory. Were he not God, we would not be saved. But were he not also human, we would not be saved either. Becoming like us in every respect. We thank you for the amazing plan of salvation. No human mind could have concocted it. No one would have imagined or invented this kind of a story. that grace comes as a gift, a relationship with God comes as a gift. Don't we have to do stuff? Don't we have to be the right kind of person? Don't we have to try harder? Don't we have to be better? To think about that you love us as sinners and sent Christ for us as sinners to redeem us and save us, and you call us and welcome us and change our hearts. Who would have invented that kind of story? Because that's not how the world works. How marvelous the gospel is. How beautiful it is. And Lord, as we have come to know Jesus, how it has changed our lives. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought, as the gospel songwriter says, since Jesus came into my heart. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Old has passed away, new has come. So Lord, if there is anyone today who does not know Jesus in the sense of personal, intimate, relational knowing, that one today might turn from sin and trust in the Savior. And Lord, for those here who know your Son, Jesus Christ, to again, in a richer way, to appreciate the mystery and glory of the incarnation, the plan of salvation, drawn from eternity, all to the praise of your glory and grace, as we sang earlier. Take these words, give us much to think about and to rejoice in. We pray for Jesus' sake.